Well, tonight we're going to talk about the promise of forgiveness, which is one of the very best promises of all in Scripture. And there are some great ideas in Scripture about forgiveness, and it's such a big deal. My son Josh was telling me that when his little son, Micah, is bad, sometimes there's this punishment. And then somewhere along the line, Micah sheepishly comes back into the room, and the whole atmosphere is sort of like this: Dad, are you and I okay? If Josh, you know, grabs him up and hugs him and makes everything okay, then there's like this big relief in the house. And that's because there's forgiveness. And forgiveness is such a big relief when you think there's something wrong between your soul and the Savior, when you think that there's something wrong between yourself and another person. Forgiveness is amazing. So we want to talk about the promise of total forgiveness. I want to look at three promises in Scripture that are all pretty close to the same. And so just read the first one with me and then give a little pause from Psalm 103. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. So in this one, we have sort of a spatial thing going on. As far as the east is from the west, that's how far the Lord has separated us from the wrongs of the past. They are far, far removed from where we are because of forgiveness. And forgiveness is an amazing thing. Now, the metaphor in Isaiah chapter 1 is beautiful as well, and it's a little different. So read the Isaiah text with me. Come now, and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. So we have the spatial metaphor, and now we have the stain and cleansing metaphor. And in each case, we're talking about a thoroughgoing job, far, far removed, absolutely white, that kind of thing. So this is complete forgiveness, nothing left to forgive. So it's such a great idea. All right. So then Jeremiah 31 at the bottom of the slide. In some ways, the shortest one is also the best one. It's pretty amazing. So read it with me. I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. So again, this is complete forgiveness. We have now three Bible verses and we can put them all together. And here's what we find. We have promise. We have assurance from God that when we have been forgiven by him, our sins will be carried infinitely far away, as far as the east is from the west. Our sins will be washed completely away, like snow, white as snow. And our sins will be completely forgotten altogether. I will remember them no more. So that's where we are in this topic of complete forgiveness. The first one, the Psalms text, is really great. Whenever you come to this idea of his mercy being high as the heaven is above the earth. You know, how high is the heaven? So if we just, you know, blew a hole in the roof and took off flying, when would we stop? You know, heaven is pretty high. Or you could talk about the blue sky heaven. You go into the starry sky heaven. Just keep going. I mean, it's very high above the earth. And the Lord says, my mercy is like that. You take off in a rocket, go up into the sky. Just keep going. Hibernate. Go 5 years. Get to Mars. Keep going. You're just going to go and go. Because his mercy is heaven high. And it's also great when he says, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. That's the word that sometimes we translate loving kindness, which is such a great idea, because loving kindness, obviously there's no word like that, loving kindness. What's that supposed to be? And we're just trying to find a word. Like, how can we describe the Lord's goodness? We could call it his mercy. We could call it his love. We could call it his kindness. And sometimes just jam it together. Let's call it his loving kindness. But that's the word here for mercy. Loving kindness and steadfast love, all of those ideas are involved. And the Lord says, my mercy is sky high, heaven high. And then the second part of that in verse 12 is, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. So, east and west. You look that way to that horizon, just keep going and going and going. And you look that way to that horizon, you keep going and going and going. As far as the east is from the west, that's how far he's removed these sins from us. Some people have noticed that in cartography, when you make a map, or just in traveling, if you were to go due north, eventually you're going to run into the North Pole. When you get exactly at the North Pole, no matter where you go from there, you're done going north. You're going to go south from there. You can't help it. Same thing at the South Pole. When you're making a map, north has an end. I mean, you don't go any norther than that and still remain on planet Earth. But when you're talking about east and west, it doesn't matter where you are on the map. You know, if you take a globe and you smash it out into a world map, there's always something to the east. If you're walking around the face of the earth, you could walk east forever and ever, just keep going around the circle. There's no end to east. Somebody's always east of where you are. If you're in China, somebody's east of you. If you're here, somebody's east of you. No matter where you are, somebody's east of you. So it's not like north and south. It's kind of great that the Lord decided to put it that way, as far as the east is from the west, because you could just keep walking east in a circle forever around our globe, or west, either way. And what we're basically saying is it's infinite forgiveness. As far as the east is from the west, you know, you go out that way and they never come together. It's just not going to happen. So that's pretty great that the Lord is talking about that east-west metaphor. Well, in the Isaiah text, this also is great fun to think about. You know, Isaiah chapter 1, obviously the start of Isaiah's prophecy. And starts out, "Hear, O earth." And that's a prophetic formula for judgment. It's as if you're in Perry Mason's courtroom or some other lawyer. I can't think of a TV lawyer right now. But, and the guy is making his case. And the earth is the jury. And sometimes God is speaking. He's the lawyer. And so he says, "All right, all you mountains, earth, heaven, you be the jury. You be the witnesses." And then the Lord starts to talk about how horrible the nation of Israel has treated him. He says that they are sick from the crown of their heads to the soles of their feet. They are putrefying sores. You are so sick and you have been so evil. And so the Lord is like appealing to the universe. Is it not true what I'm telling you? And in that context of a courtroom scene where the Lord is saying, this is so wrong what you've been doing. It's so wrong what you've been doing to me. He pauses, and then we have this. So one more time, read it with me from verse 18. "Come now, and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." So the Lord has set out the whole case. You have been so belligerent. You have been so rebellious. And it is not my fault. And then he pauses. He says, "So you see your crimes. So come now. Be reasonable. Look at your options. Consider what's ahead of you." And the rest of the chapter he's going to say, "If you obey me, we're going to be okay. But if you disobey me, there is going to be judgment." And when he gets here, he says, "Come now, talk to me. Reason with me. Be reasonable." That's the judge in the courtroom turning to the fellow who has sinned, the criminal. And he's saying, "Come on now. Be reasonable." The only thing that makes sense here is for you to obey and repent. You're caught red-handed. You know that you've done this. Now, be reasonable. Comply. And he says, if you will do this, your sins, though they might be as scarlet, are going to be white as snow. So be reasonable in light of your obvious guilt. Let's reason together. And it's great we ask in this opening question, how stained is stained? How clean is clean? Because he says, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Red like crimson, they shall be as wool. How stained is stained? How clean is clean? Because we're talking about complete forgiveness. And by the way, don't forget, forgiveness is release. We're going to let it go. We're just going to let it go. It's not exactly the most spiritual thing you'll ever think of. But since all the little girls are running around singing the Frozen song, Let It Go, it's a good reminder for us that that's forgiveness. And when you hear that song, you should think of a spiritual metaphor here. It's forgiveness. So the question is, how stained is stained? And it's really, really stained. So red dye, though your sins be as scarlet. Red dye is made from, normally in Tyre, which is just a little north and on the Mediterranean seaside of Israel, made from a shellfish. And they would take that red dye from the shellfish and it's on there. Sometimes they would dye a thing twice. You take the yarn, you know, skeins of yarn, and you dye that. Then you weave it into whatever garment you're going to make. And then you put the garment in the dye, twice dyed. Well, it's just on there. In Bible days, you think, I'll bet they didn't have very good dyes. Well, that shellfish definitely has a good dye, because those garments would be rags. I mean, they're totally worn out. They've been worn and rained on and scrubbed and washed over and over and over again, reduced to rags, and they're still red. That red dye isn't going anywhere. So that was some serious dye. Usually twice dyed. And the Lord says, you know what your sins are like? They are twice dyed. I mean, that stain isn't going anywhere. Interestingly, it's the color of blood. And naturally it would be, because every one of us has blood on our hands for being complicit in the death of Jesus. So the stain is a blood color, and it's not going anywhere. It lasts as long as the garment lasts. The same idea with crimson, another red color. Maybe we have one red with a slight blue tint, one that would be a typical, you know, bright red, but the same idea, red. And that red is a stain. Well, oppositely then, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Snow is amazingly white. Every time I am watching one of those shows about polar bears, I'm impressed at how dingy the white polar bear is compared to the snow. Snow is very, very white. There was some old preacher a long time ago who was doing house calls, and this lady had her laundry hanging out on the line, and she had her own homemade soap with lye, or however you do it. She had a reputation for making good soap. And while the pastor was in the house visiting with the family, he noticed the clothes hanging out on the clothesline. And he said, you know, Mrs. So-and-so, you have the most amazing laundry soap to get those sheets and everything so white. And she said, oh, thank you, thank you. They're inside the house. A little while later, they come out. And since then, it snowed. They didn't even realize it was snowing. And there's snow all over the ground, covering the surface of the ground, right under those sheets. And as the lady came out, she mentioned to the pastor, well, I guess my laundry doesn't look quite so white next to that snow, does it? And the pastor said, well, only, you know, God's perfection is so white and nobody can compete with that. How white is white? Snow. So you think, oh, this has that terrible red dye in it from Tyre. You're never going to get this white again. And the Lord is basically saying, I can. Not only can I get the red stain out of it, I can make it as white as snow. And even lamb's wool isn't usually as white as snow. It's pretty good. But snow is very, very good. And besides that, it's like wool. And most of the time, the garments that we're talking about would have been wool anyway. So he said, it'll be white as snow, though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. And that means we got all the stain out. Snow white, you got it all out. There's none left. That's total forgiveness. Well, if you've ever felt like you've really dropped the ball, you've ever really disappointed somebody that was counting on you, you've disappointed the Lord, you did not behave very much like a Christian on that occasion. If you've ever felt that, then this thought of having your stained garments white as snow, that's very meaningful. It's amazing. So we have the east and the west metaphor. We have the stained and purified metaphor. And then we come to Jeremiah 31:34. This is in the New Covenant. The New Covenant we call the New Testament. And as one of the four provisions of the New Testament, New Covenant, Jeremiah, speaking for the Lord, says, I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. So that's a really big deal. The Lord will be merciful to our sins and iniquities, and our sins he will remember no more. Well, that raises a theological issue. It's pretty much a puzzle to us about how an omniscient God can forget something in any sense. How can omniscience forget our sins or forget anything else in the whole wide world? How can that possibly happen? And since we're asking hard questions, Jesus said that no one knows the day or the hour when he would return in his glory. I mean, well, how can an omniscient Jesus not know the day or the hour? Because he says not the angels, not even the Son knows the day or the hour. Like, really? Not even the Son? How does omniscience not know the day or the hour of his coming in glory? And whatever is the answer to one of the questions must be the answer to the other, but they're both equally puzzling. We have no particular answers. But what we do have is a promise, an assurance that is simply not going to be remembered anymore. And whether we understand it or not, either of those questions, we can thank God for it. Desi. Yes. Desi's bringing up a very good point, and I have another slide on that in just a few minutes, so can we come to it in just a minute? But you're definitely right. I mean, that's a puzzle. It's a good question, and we should definitely talk about that. But, yeah, so at this point, we're saying that ultimately, your sins are simply not going to be remembered. There are so many implications of that. You remember how we like to talk about the infinity of God? All of these phrases are tricky because we're trying to apply them to an eternal God. But sometimes we talk about the infinity of God having two parts. Infinity in space, which we sometimes call immensity, and infinity in time, which we sometimes call eternality. But time and space are kind of funny with God anyway, right? So we're just grasping. We can't understand any of this. But remember that illustration of the immensity of God. God is not only here, let's say, in our service today. God is also on some star light years away. Because he says, do not I fill heaven and earth? God is not just in one place. He fills heaven and earth. All right, so we're going to do our little science recall. That the light from the star that's light years away is seen today, tonight, as if it's happening just now. But what we're looking at today and tonight didn't suddenly come on that star. That star is light years away. In other words, the light that we're seeing today took light years to come to us. We're seeing yesterday's light, not even yesterday's, you know, yesterday light years light. But we feel like we're seeing it today. So let's make our vision really, really, really good. So let's say that on a star, light years away, there's this guy sitting on a lawn chair and waving. Well, that light travels to us through all the light years, and we go outside and say, ah, look it, there's a guy waving at me. He didn't just wave at you. That was light years ago. Years and years ago. As fast as light travels, it was years ago. That projection is just now coming to us. Well, God is there. God is where he is. And God is where we are, all at the same time. So God is by the guy who waves in the lawn chair light years ago and is experiencing that when it happened light years ago to us, but is experiencing it here where we live too, because he's with us today. He's experiencing it all at once. So now, how's he going to forget? Your sins and iniquities I will remember no more. Well, if you could zoom out fast enough, you pick your worst day. What was the most horrible thing you've ever done in your whole life? If we could zoom out fast enough, we could get to a place in space and it would be like that's happening just now. Not like it happened so long ago. It's like it happened just now. We would be experiencing it in real time, you know, watching it from there. So how do you forget? If you're experiencing it in real time here and here, and as you get farther away and you keep getting farther and farther away, when does it end? How do you ever forget? And the answer is we don't know. One possible answer might be that the Lord's going to make a new heaven and a new earth. And maybe he breaks the time-space continuum, which would be wonderful. But all of that's way, way too hard for us. What we have left, when you boil it all down, it's a simple statement from Scripture. I'm not going to remember them anymore. Whatever you did wrong, I'm not going to remember it. And we always use that illustration, which is really wonderful, that you could come up to the Lord a million years from now. You say, Lord, I just feel like I have to explain something to you. You remember that time when I was doing such and such a thing and I'm so mortified about it. You remember? And the Lord say, no, I don't remember. We have nothing to talk about. So words fail us. Human imagination fails us. But what we have in Scripture is, I'm not going to remember it. And that's pretty great. Desi. All of them. All of them. So, this is what we started with. What does this mean to us that our sins are ultimately carried infinitely far away? Washed completely away. Forgotten forever. What does it mean to us when we contemplate that on a night like this? A couple great ideas. Feelings of despair, hopelessness, worthlessness are healed. Feelings of crushing guilt and self-hate are healed. So, I have lots of things in my life that I really, really am sorry for. And I could easily descend into self-loathing, particularly when I think about several things. And I always like to tell you, if you could put a movie of the worst moments of my life on the projection back here, you wouldn't want me to be ever addressing you on Sunday mornings again. And so, had it not been for the assurances of God that these sins and the stains, you know, the guilt of it, could be truly washed away, we could all have crushing despair, heartbreaking hopelessness. That could be the destiny, the eternal destiny of all of us. Self-loathing for what we've done that was just so unnecessary, so unbelievably, foolishly evil. And we could all hate ourselves forever and ever for not being better people. And this doctrine, the promises of God about forgiveness, keep that from happening to us, because you could make yourself sick worrying about your sins. You know this is true. And people have made themselves sick. You can make yourself sick replaying over and over again the great failures of your life. And particularly if there are still ramifications, if there are still now the lingering effects, you can make yourself sick saying, this hardship that I'm facing now has come to me because of what I did back there. And you can go right back to it and hate yourself freshly for it. And really, without exaggeration, you make yourself mentally ill by doing this. But this doctrine, this promise that we're talking about today, is about your sins and iniquities being truly washed away. No member of the body of Christ is ever ultimately worthless. You can never say, I hate myself. I deserve always to hate myself, and that's all I'll ever be. No member of the body of Christ is ever worthless, because every person has a purpose. Just like, you know, your pinky finger has a purpose. Every member of the body of Christ has a purpose, and you can never be worthless. That's just not going to happen in Christ. It's impossible for you to you could feel worthless, but you could never rightfully feel worthless. The lowest ranking soldier on the winning side, you could hate yourself and say, I did not do a good job for Jesus. In this rebellion of the devil and his agents against Jesus and his agents, I was not a hero soldier. But the point is, in Christ, you're on the winning side. And on that winning side, you have a lot to celebrate. It's going to be quite a celebration. You were a foot soldier in the army of Jesus, and there's going to be a lot to celebrate. That's true for every single born-again Christian. The dying thieves. I mean, what if that is you? What if you are that guy, the dying thief next to Jesus on a separate cross, and there is no time? You think, what could he possibly do that afternoon that would be helpful to God, that would be helpful in the service of Christ? What could he possibly do in the couple hours he has left? And the answer is nothing, really. There's nothing he can do. And you're not dying. I mean, as far as I know, you have more than a couple of hours to live. So you might still do something very fine for Jesus. And you could hate yourself for what happened in the past. Well, the thief could hate himself for what happened in the past. But the truth is, even the dying thief has an awful lot to celebrate. And I know you're one up on the dying thief, because you're not hanging on a cross next to Jesus right now. So there could be very much for you to celebrate, no matter what your past has been, even if you were that guy. Those whose work shall be burned. This is the text that Desi was alluding to just a moment ago. Those whose work shall be burned at Christ's judgment are yet saved. It says, if his work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, yet he himself shall be saved. As by fire, he is saved. His work is burned up, but he's saved. And that is salvation. Nevertheless, you know, salvation means rescue. So let's say you're the dying thief. You have no time to build anything in the Lord's temple. You don't build anything. You're dying. It's over. Well, you're still rescued. And it's a great thing to be rescued. There's a lot to celebrate. So the effects of this promise are, you're not worthless. Your sins have been washed away, white as snow, as far as the east is from the west. When you go to heaven, you don't have to walk in looking down at the floor saying, I don't really belong here. I don't really belong here. It's not true. You do too. Your sins are washed away as white as snow. Say, I'm a thousand fools. I'm the thief on the cross. Oh, whatever. You belong here. Your sins are washed away. You are a true child of God. And if you're trying to talk about your sins, and of course you wouldn't, but if you're trying to talk about your sins a million years from now, nobody remembers that. It's over. It's forgotten. And that you belong in heaven. That's what it means to be rescued, to be saved. All right. So now, Desi's $10,000 question. In the meantime, today, certain feelings of remorse and shame are still very healthy and appropriate for us as we honestly evaluate our lives. And that's why so often in Scripture, you have the language of honor and shame. We've talked a little bit about that in previous Sunday evening service. So you have the language of honor and shame. And in all of our Christian life metaphors, it's a race. But you're not going to be crowned if you don't strive lawfully. You got to obey the rules, right? You have to obey the Lord, or you can't expect to be crowned in the race. It's a battle. No man that warreth entangles himself with the affairs of this world, that he may please him who's called him to be a soldier. Endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. I mean, there's a way to have honor here, and there's a way to have shame. And so it's a race, it's a battle, it's the building. That's 1 Corinthians 3. If any man builds upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stone, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, shall be proved by fire. The fire shall try every man's work, what sort it is. You put your lifestyle, your life building in the fire and see how it comes out. Does it burn up, turn to ashes? Well, you're still saved. Your work is gone. You suffered loss. Could have been so different. But you're still saved. So, yes, there is a place today, and I would say throughout the millennium, for shame and for honor. But then at the end of the millennium, all tears are wiped away. No more sorrow. No more pain, regret, remorse. It's all gone. And you are contractually guaranteed whiteness like snow. Covenantally, contractually guaranteed your sins as far away as east is from west. They never get closer, only farther and farther as you go. You're contractually guaranteed that your sins are going to be forgotten. By contract, you have that now. In your experience, you're going to have that when eternity starts, the day after the millennium. So, there is a place for feelings of remorse and shame right now. The Lord talks about that a good little bit in Scripture. But contractually, you are guaranteed the day is going to come when all of that is absolutely forgotten. By contract, it's so now, imputation. And by experience, that's how it will be. No more shame, no more pain when the Lord initiates eternity. So that's how that factors in, Desi. Does that make sense? Tom, like the specific verbiage that would be appropriate? Well, I mean, we have the two really good examples of that from Psalm 51 and 38. And David says such things as, you know, I am so guilty and sin, did my mother conceive me? You know, I've had this problem from the womb. If there were a sacrifice, I would bring it. But there's no sacrifice for adultery. You just kill the guy. If there was a sacrifice, I would bring it. The aspects of confession and repentance are still appropriate. And of course, they would just address him as the covenant God, you know, that God of Abraham, God of Moses. So they would address the God of their covenant, and they would have confession and repentance and all of the renunciation, the same things really that we do for sacrifice. The problem is, when you're reading through the sacrifices that are appropriate for certain things, in almost every case, the Bible says that if the person commits the sin unwittingly, unknowingly, then when he finds out what he's done wrong, he should bring the sacrifice. Well, what if you knew? What if you sin with a high hand? What if you sin in outright rebellion? David knew what he was doing. It's like, whoops, I made a mistake. No, you didn't. You didn't sin unwittingly. You thumbed your nose at God and invited this girl to your apartment. That was not a sin of error. That was rebellion. And that's why David said, if there was a sacrifice, I would bring it. But there's no sacrifice for this. There's no sacrifice for hiring a hitman on Uriah. What's the sacrifice for that in the Old Testament? No such sacrifice. Those are capital crimes. So, but certainly the feelings of shame and remorse and everything were totally appropriate for David in that instance, and they're totally appropriate for us. They knew that there would be a heaven and that the Lord, you know, I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. They knew that when you die, you could be accepted into the presence of the Lord. They would not have known about, you know, Jesus providing the way through his own penal substitutionary atonement. But they knew that there was a way, and they knew that repentance was in order. So they would just do it as best as they understood. Amy. Yeah, I mean, there's no issue there. If I always like to say, if at midnight tonight I was beating my wife mercilessly and I suddenly had a heart attack and died, I'm just as much saved as if I were treating her well. Contractually, my sins are imputed to Christ who died for me, and that's just it. You know, that's the bank account of heaven. That's imputation, and that's settled contractually. But if I want to have warm fellowship with the Lord tonight at midnight, I better not be doing that. And if I did do that, then I have some repentance, renunciation, confession, and some sort of restitution to be doing in my life forthwith. And if I won't do that, then I have locked God out of my life in some sense, and I've grieved the Holy Spirit. And there's a certain price to pay for that. Not hell. Marie. Yeah, some people are so thoughtless, they have no remorse, no regret. And so for them, we try to say, do you see the language of honor and shame in Scripture? Are you even paying attention to this? And then another person is so beaten down by remorse and regret that we have to tell that person, do you understand that your sins are removed as far as the east is from the west, and your destiny is everlastingly happy? So one person we're trying to lift up from guilt and despair, and another person we're trying to wake up so that they have some sense of how they're offending the Holy Spirit on a, you know, routine basis. And it's sort of like coming to an audience of anorexic and obese people, and you're saying to these people, you know, quit eating so much. And to these people, you've got to eat more. It's like, are we doing okay here with this mixed audience? Are each of you getting the appropriate message for your life? And you never know if they are or not. One other effect of this promise, and I have to go a little bit fast now because it's time to get ready to pray. We've already talked about feelings of despair, hopelessness, worthlessness are healed by this doctrine, by this promise. There's also a sense of tremendous hope and comfort that colors every threat that ever comes into our life, even the threat of death, because we're saying, hey, you know, what's the worst that can happen? The biggest problem you'll ever have in your whole life is death. That's as big as it gets. And for that problem, we have this solution. Your sins are forgotten. You are a vessel of mercy prepared for glory. And there's another world. So the worst thing that you'll ever face is death. And the total forgiveness of God answers that. Yep, there's another world. You don't have to worry about death. You're going to be okay. You're a vessel of mercy prepared for glory. You have so much to celebrate. I have to read the conclusion and then the other slide. The conclusion, forgiveness is release. Let it go. The Lord lets us go. Like a man released from an insurmountable debt. How am I ever going to pay this back? I'll live my whole life and never pay this back. And one day, never mind. You don't owe me anything. Release. Like a man dismissed from his case in court, like a POW released from his tormentors in the camp, like a little boy released from school for the summer, all our troubles seem so far away from the east to the west. All our stench is washed clean like snow, and all our humiliating failures forgotten forever. That's what we're talking about. Those are great promises. Oh, this is a poem written by an actress who's still living. Her name is Louise Fletcher. I've modified it a little, but it's basically hers. Oh, I wish there were some wonderful place called the land of beginning again, where all our mistakes and all our heartaches could be dropped like a shabby old coat at the door and never be put on again. I wish we could come on it all unaware, like the hunter who finds a lost trail. And I wish one I've wronged could wait for me there, like an old friend he's gladdest to hail. So I wish that there was some wonderful place called the land of beginning again, where all our mistakes and all our heartaches could be dropped like a shabby old coat at the door and never be put on again. Is that great? The forgiveness of God is the land of beginning again. I love that.